All right, we're picking up on Because God's Mercy Saved Us. This is part two. We've already talked about last week, we talked about because of his, this is all as a result of God's mercy saving us. And the reason I didn't start off with that is because it actually gets into the scripture that I, and I shared from last week. I already shared it from last week, but it gets into the scripture in, I think, verse 4 or 5. But the first one is that we're to live in humility before all men. I talked about that, and there's a lot, there was a lot that God wanted me to really unpack out of that from last week. So if you haven't heard it, I would go back and listen to that teaching from last week. Amen. We left off on, you know, that we're to become heirs of eternal life. And now this is something that's very specific to us. I started getting into this last week. I didn't fully get to the part where it talks about becoming heirs, but we started off in verse 4. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his faith, we should become heirs according to eternal life." Now you see that in verse 5, it says, "But according to his mercy, he saved us." And that's the whole point of this message, is because God's mercy saved us, these are some things that he's calling us to. And you know, you need to understand that there's meaning to this, in the sense that this is not just something done on God's behalf. His mercy, you know, his compassion saved us, but there's a part that we play in this, and there's a part that we need to yield to, and we need to let happen in our lives because his mercy saved us. And that's in the next phrase. It says, "Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And I don't know if I said this specifically last week, but when I was praying today and I was kind of going through the message, I actually ran into this. I was reading this, and it kind of hit me a little bit differently maybe. And so if I did cover this, I'm sorry. I guess God wants me to reiterate it, but if not, it's something that'll help you get a hold of it. You know, it says, "But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." All right. And we talked about the washing. Well, we didn't talk about the washing of regeneration yet. Okay, good. I see that now. I didn't even talk about all of that yet. So I stopped at where his mercy saved us. All right. That's the crux of this message, is because his mercy saved us, these are the things that we need to learn. These are the things that we need to give ourselves to and to develop in. Amen. But in this part here, it says, "But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration," all right, "and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, the word "through" there, I don't have it in here. I didn't put it in here because it's actually just the word "dia," and it means through, you know, through the washing as a channel of an act, but through the washing of regeneration. And the word "washing" there is the word "lutron," and it literally means bathing. Bath, or the act of bathing. And so through the bathing, the bath of the regeneration, you know, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's how he did it. That's how he saved us. Now listen to me very carefully. He didn't save us through our works. He didn't save us through our own righteousness. He didn't save us, you know, just for nothing. I mean, he didn't just save us. Otherwise, that would have been something that applies to all men. But something very specific happened to us that through that, God was able to save us through his mercy, by his mercy. You know, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. And the word regeneration there literally is the word palingenesa, and it means new birth, reproduction. It means renewal, recreation, regeneration. And the word is often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. In other words, when we were born again, we were restored to our pristine state. All right. Now, I'm going to stop there on the definition because the rest of it kind of applies and kind of doesn't apply because of the word renewing. But what I want you to understand is that God saved us. Through his mercy, he saved us through the new birth. Through the new birth. You need to understand that. Through the washing of the new birth. In other words, when we accepted Jesus, when we believed on the Lord Jesus, that he died for our sins, brought us back to God, and we confessed him as our Lord and Savior, at that moment, the Holy Spirit came into us, and he caused us to be born again. We were washed by the regeneration, by that regeneration, by that rebirth, okay? So we became born again. Now listen to me very carefully, because if you don't get this, this is something that's critical to us in our walks. All right. Now, I don't know what I put up here. I put because we became heirs, that we're to become heirs of eternal life. But the reality of the fact is that, you know, because his mercy saved us, you know, it's that washing of regeneration and renewing that does the process. That causes that process of salvation to manifest in us and through us and around us and carry us into that place of becoming heirs, okay? And I'll talk about that in a little bit. But what I want you to get is that there's a twofold process to our salvation. And most people don't understand this. They stop at the first part and think, that's it, it's done. And that's not true. He saved us through one, the washing of the new birth. In other words, we've been born again. All right? But that's not where how we've been saved is finished. It doesn't stop there. It says through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the word renewing there is the word anakinosis, and it means a renewal, a renovation, a complete change for the better. That's what that word renewing means. It means a renovation or a complete change for the better. This comes out of Thayer's, definition, dictionary of New Testament words. So Thayer defines that word renewing as a renewal or renovation and a complete change for the better. A complete change for the better. Are you guys starting to get this? It's our salvation was manifested through, first of all, we get born again and then we go through the renewal process. And the new renewing of the Holy Spirit doesn't end. It's not a single moment kind of thing. It's an ongoing process. So we were born again. That happens once. That's it. You know, you've been washed through the rebirth. You've been born again in Christ. According to his mercy, he saved us. Through the new birth. And then also through the continual renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, just because you prayed the prayer of salvation and you got saved, the process of your salvation isn't complete yet. It's not complete. And see, this is the reason why, you know, Jesus makes certain statements. Some of the other apostles make certain statements. And you know, if you continue to believe and hold firm to the end, you will be saved. You know, so there is more to this in the sense that, you know, you don't know how many people out there have prayed the prayer of salvation. And, you know, they said, yes, I believe. And they were being sincere. And they got born again at that moment, but they never did anything with it. They went on and lived according to the old man. If we go on from the new birth, living according to the old man, that affects our salvation. Now, I'm not saying, and you need to understand something. This is not about being perfect in our behavior. But it should affect us. It should affect our thinking. It should affect the way we talk. It should affect the way we act. Because that's part of how that word is actually defined. Complete change for the better. In other words, if we allow the Holy Spirit to do his job and to renew us and to continuously go take us through that renewing process, you know, then we are living until we start changing for the better, because that's the goal of it. We got to change for the better. You know, we were in sin. We were in darkness. We, you know, we were hating and hateful and all these ugly things that we were. We were given to the flesh. We were in bondage to sin. If you're born again, you can't act like that. You can't live like that. You can't think like that. So there's that process of this one-time process of getting born again, but then there's the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that constant renewing of the Holy Spirit that we've got to yield to. The Holy Spirit has been sent to change us for the better. That's part of his job. It's not just to empower us. It's not just to lead and guide us. It's also to take us through the process of changing for the better. You guys starting to get it? Complete change for the better. God wants us to change for the better. And so, you know, if you're continuously still in strife all the time, if you've been born again for 25, 30, 40 years, and you still fight and argue and everything at home, you're not going through the renewal process, the renewing process. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to take you through that renewing process, because we should be changing for the better all the time. Our words should be reflecting that. Our behavior should be reflecting that. Our thought life should be reflecting that. And so we need to understand that this is a two-step process. Our salvation is built on a two-step process. The new birth, because we can't change, we can't renew for the better if we don't go through that washing of regeneration first. You know, to where we get born again. We're of a new nature now. We're of the new man. We're no longer of the old man. The old man's been crucified with Christ. We're to put him under our feet. We're to die to the old man. And the only way that's going to happen is if we allow the Holy Spirit to take us through that renovation process, that renewing process of changing us, completely changing us for the better. And I find myself more and more with these thoughts personally. Is this how I'm going to behave when I'm in heaven? Is this how we behave in heaven? Because if it is, then it's fine. But if it's not, then it's not okay for me to behave like this. Would I do this standing in front of Jesus? Would I say these things standing in front of Jesus? You know, would I treat my brothers and sisters in heaven like I'm treating my mate or my kids or, you know, other people right now? Would I treat them like that? And we have to really start, and that's me. I mean, I'm starting to think like that, and it's not easy. You know, you catch yourself. Sometimes you're often, you know, doing something, you know, thinking something and acting in a certain way, and, you know, you catch yourself. You got to catch yourself and say, hey, is this what I'm saying? Is this behavior, is this okay? Because I want to change for the better. I want to go through the renewing process. I don't want to be that old person. When I stand before Jesus, I don't want to regret never allowing the Holy Spirit to have changed me, to continue the process and carry me up the levels of change for the better. Amen. It's not something that happens overnight. It can't. Because he has to build upon. He starts with simple things and then builds upon them until he can get to some of the root things that, you know, that we have embedded in our hearts that it's time to pull out and get rid of. Amen. So through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, our salvation depends on those two things, because we're saved by those. We're saved through those. Those are the ways that we're saved. Now understand, you know, you're born again, but the effect and the power of your salvation gets carried forward in your life through that constant renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it goes from being saved from sin and hell to being saved on a daily basis, where God protects us and watches over us and rescues us when trouble arises. Amen? Praise God. Titus 3:6 goes on to say, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, you got to understand, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus and received him as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came into you and sealed you and stands ready to allow his ministry to have its place in your life. Amen. Praise God. That's an awesome thing. Verse 7 goes on to say, and this is where we get the whole idea of this, of becoming heirs of eternal life. It goes on to say that by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that we should become heirs. And you know, having been justified, see, you know, that's something you got to see there, that his mercy saved us, and it was done through the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly upon us through Jesus, that having been justified, in other words, the whole reason God was able to even do the washing of regeneration and then put us into the process of renewing, the only way he could do that is if we were justified. And how were we justified? By his grace. All right? And the word justified there is the word dikaio, or however you want to pronounce it. There it defines it as to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. In other words, we didn't earn that justification. We didn't merit it. We didn't do anything to justify God giving us that righteousness and that declaration and to look at us as being such as we ought to be. But it came through his grace. I was just realizing something right there, because when it says his grace, it's typically we would think it's God's grace, because you know, we start off talking about the love of God, our Savior, but then you talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Both of them are our Savior. So it's the grace of both of them. As a matter of fact, there's a scripture that says that, you know, through the grace of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that both of them showed grace towards us. Amen. That having been justified by his grace, in other words, God and Jesus both extended that grace to us, that favor, that I'm giving this to you now. I've washed you clean. I've made you born again. I've restored you to a pristine condition. And you got to continue to go through that renewing process. Why? Because even though we're born again, that doesn't make us better off. You got to remember, your spirit's born again, but your mind isn't. Your mind needs to be renewed. You know, that in the renewing of his mind, you know, our minds need to be renewed. And that's predominantly the process that the Holy Spirit's going to take us through as far as for renewing, is to renew our minds, to renew the way we think, to renew the way we act, to renew, to renovate it, to change it for the better, to renew, to renovate the way we talk or the way we think, all of it together. Amen. But we were justified and by his grace, which was shown to us under God's mercy. But according to his mercy, he saved us. That's the justification by grace. And how? Through. All of it gets manifested through the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, renewing of the Holy Spirit, rather. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, according to the hope or expectation of eternal life. In other words, we know where we're going. We know what's waiting for us when we get there. We're excited about it. I mean, you know, you have the heavenly new heavens and the new earth. You have the new city of, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem or whatever it is, you know, whatever it's named after that. You know, you got the new city. You got the new heavens and the new earth. You got a new body. You got that resurrected body. You know, we're in a place where sin has no bearing whatsoever. Can't even enter in. You know, and we have the fullness of his joy. We have the fullness of his peace. We have the fullness of fellowship with one another. A kind of fellowship, people, with the amount of people that are going to be there. I'm telling you, with the amount of people that are going to be there, that, and it's going to take us an eternity to get to know everybody. I mean, it would take thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years to just introduce yourself to every person. That's how, I mean, we're talking tens of thousands of years before, you know, just to introduce yourself to, you know, every person, how much time that would take, and figure out over the long haul, how long it, if you went down the line and just introduced yourself to each other, how long that would take. Which means when you think about it, at the great white throne judgment, that whole process is going to, I mean, we won't have any sense of time whatsoever. But that whole process could take a million years. We don't know. I mean, that's just, I got to thinking about it one day, and it's like, man, Lord, that's going to be a drag being there. That's going to hurt. And he's like, yeah, you won't notice it. You won't notice the time. It'll flow. But it's going to be one of those things, man, that it's got to be done. And God is going to see to it that every single person has his moment before him. That's intense. Amen. But that we should become heirs. We should be living our lives as heirs. Now, the word become there actually is the word genomai, which means, you know, to come into being, to become or come into being. That we should become heirs. And the whole point of this is that, you know, there's that renewing process is, it, I think that's the key to understanding how we become heirs. You know, the more you start living and walking as heirs, according to the expectation and confidence of eternal life, it changes the way you think. It changes the way you look at things. It makes you become more. Amen. But God wants us to become heirs. He wants us to, in this life, not wait until we get to heaven. You know, because it says that we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life. He doesn't say that. It says according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, He wants us to live and walk in our inheritance as, you know, in accordance with what we expect heaven to be like. I mean, when you're in heaven, are you going to be sick? No. When you're in heaven, are you going to be starving? No. Are you going to be without a place to live? No. You need to understand that God has, that when we start living that the reality of our inheritance, even now, that not only does it change the way we look at the world around us, but it changes the world around us to conform more to that inheritance and what we've gained in Christ. Praise God. I hope you guys kind of get that. That's, but it's about becoming, you know, more and more that I look at this, you know, what God has done for us, it's about becoming something more than we were before. Because the renewing, it's not finished just because you got born again. You know, we tell people when we pray with them, your name's written in the book of life, and you're born again, and now you're going to heaven. But, you know, we don't tell them that, you know, Jesus said that he won't blot your name out of the book of life if you overcome. So there's more, there's a bit more to it than just getting born again. Amen? And that bit more is just letting the Holy Spirit renew us to take us through that state of becoming better than we were. Amen. Where is it at? There it is. Complete change for the better. You know, to let the Holy Spirit help us change. He can't change you. He can't change me. But he can help us change. Amen. And that's what he wants to do, is help us grow. Help us change. Help us become those heirs. And that's the only way we're going to become heirs, is if we go through that renewing process. All right? That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. And that all stems off of, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. So you can tie that becoming heirs right straight to the end of that, where it says renewing of the Holy Spirit, that we should become heirs. That the whole renewing process brings us into that place of becoming heirs. Amen? If you want your life to be more now than it is, if you want to count for more now than you do, if you want to please God more now than you have, then giving yourself to the renewing process is how you get there. That's how you get there. Amen. You let the Holy Spirit renovate your thinking, renovate your words, renovate your actions. Make those changes. Let him do that so that it causes you to become that heir even now. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven. We can become that now. And that's because it says according to the hope of eternal life. And I'm sure if I looked it up in the Greek, the word according to would have the word kata there, which implies that. Amen. All right. Praise God. So number one is, you know, to live in humility before all men. See, we've got to learn how to do that. We've got to get rid of all of ourselves in the sense of, you know, our arrogance and all that stuff and begin to just live humbly. Then we got to do the things that are going to cause us to come into being as heirs even now, for us to live as heirs even now. You know, people that are really super wealthy, their children, you know, when they are old enough to know that they're the heirs of their family's fortunes, it changes the way they see themselves. It changes the way they behave. Now, a lot of them can get very arrogant and privileged and, you know, entitled and everything else and end up doing some very wicked things. But for us as believers, when we start realizing that, you know, that we're inheriting something that doesn't start when we die, it started when we were regenerated. We become heirs of that life, everything that it means, that as we get a hold of that and let it affect the way we think and behave and talk, then we step into that position more and more. We step into our inheritance positionally more and more. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus, he walked in that. It was all his and he knew it. And he walked in that. And he wants us to know it and walk in it as well. The next thing is, you know, because his mercy saved us, we're to maintain good works. This is really important. And I actually just added this verse that's a little bit later on down in Titus, but I added it to this one, Titus 3:8. And this picks up from, you know, verse 7, what we had up here where we stopped off at verse 7. And it says, and Titus says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. And the word to affirm constantly there literally means to confirm thoroughly by words. And that's from Strong's. Thayer defines it as to affirm strongly, to assert confidently. So he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. In other words, our job is to pound this into your consciousness. That's what Titus is telling the teachers, those that are teaching. He's telling them, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. And the word for affirm constantly is the word dia bebiomai. And it break it up, it means dia is through and or thoroughly, and bebiomai means to strengthen and confirm and make strong thoroughly. And that's why you have it defined as confirm thoroughly and specifically by words. It's our job to remind you guys as teachers constantly of these things. To do that, amen. That those, and this is what we're to affirm constantly, and you'll see there that there's a comma at the end of that, that those who have believed in God, how many of you have believed in God? You know, say amen to yourself. That those who have believed in God should be careful. And the word careful there is a word frontiso, which means to exercise thought, to be anxious, to think, to be careful, to be thoughtful or anxious. And that first part of that comes from Strong's, to exercise thought and be anxious. And the rest of it comes from Thayer, to think, to be careful, to be thoughtful or anxious. You can see that that definition is consistent across the board. To be careful, to be thoughtful, to be anxious. You're to be thoughtful and anxious even to maintain good works. And the word maintain there is the word proistimi. And by implication, it means to practice. Thayer defines it as to care for, to give attention to. So you're to maintain good works. You're to practice good works. You're to care for good works. You're to be giving your attention to good works, doing good works. Now, I know there are those of you out that are here right now. I could name you because I know who you are. But there are those of you that won't even think twice about going over and helping your neighbor do something. You know, you see somebody that's a little older and they're bringing stuff in, you'll run across and help them carry their groceries in. That's good works. And it should be something that we maintain all the time, that this is something we are constantly given to. And it's my job to pound that into your consciousness. Amen. And God's calling us to this. This is something, if we believe in God, look at what it says. Those who have believed in God, I believe in God. Do you believe in God? That those who believe in God, who have believed in God, should be careful to maintain good works. They should be conscientious and thoughtful and even anxious. They should practice maintaining good works. And of course, maintaining back again means to practice, all right? To care for, to give attention to. And I don't have to get into talking about what good works are. You all should have things that you're given to doing for other people. Specific things that you're given to doing, you know, to help and bless people. And you know, it's cool because I talked to God about some things and He has blessed me financially, and I told God, I said, Lord, I need to bless. I need to give. And He provides me opportunities to do that. To people that can't even pay it back, that's who you want to bless. That's who you want to help. And people that are in dire straits, I mean, you know, this is what God's called us to do, is to be there in a sense, and even for one another. And it's not about money. It's not about giving in that way either. I mean, some of you actually put effort out there. You do things for one another. You do things for people around you, you know, especially in your neighborhoods, you know, to where you're very conscientious to help out if needed. And when you see a need, you strive to fulfill it. That's what God's looking for. That's what He's looking for. Amen. And then it goes on to say, these things are good and profitable to men. Good and profitable. And of course, the word good there is the word kalos. Now, there's two different words for the word good. One is kalos. The other one is agathos. And agathos literally carries the meaning of this is inherently, the nature of it is good. Whereas kalos has more of a physical benefit to it. It's more how it looks. It's, you know, and that's why the definition from Strong's, it means good, literally or morally, or i.e. that is valuable or virtuous for appearance or use. Amen. And so God, you know, God, when it talks about good works, typically the word that's used there for good works is the word kalos, which means that when you do something good, it comes off in its use, that it's beneficial, that it's valuable in its both its appearance and in the result that it produces, that it carries value. All right. And so, you know, understand that God wants us to have this external visible fruit of good works in our lives so that we can, you know, so that, you know, and this is the reason why these things are good and profitable to men. That's what it says at the end of Titus 3:8. These things, referring to the good works, are good and profitable to men. And of course, the word good there, in that case, that word good there is the word kalos, as you see. It's beneficial, it's useful, it's helpful, and it's profitable to men. And profitable means helpful or serviceable, to be advantageous. See, the more you are extending good works out, all right, you're creating this whole thing of what's profitable to people, and people pick up on that. And it's a blessing to them. And they look at you in light of that. And see, God wants his people looked at in light of those works, you know, of those good works. He doesn't want you looked at in light of, you know, the fact that you cuss like a sailor. He doesn't want you looked at like that. Or he doesn't want you looked at like if you're gossiping with somebody, or if you're out there, you know, getting drunk or something. That God doesn't want you looked at in light of that. You know, he wants you looked at in light of what is good and profitable to people around you. That's how God wants you to look to people outside of you. Because, you know, Jesus said, he goes, even when they, you know, when they condemn you, by your good works, they glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, your good works can't be hidden. They can't. You know, they're not to be hidden. They're like to be a lamp on a lampstand for all to see. He wants the world to know that we're given to being profitable to people. We want to be helpful. We want to be a blessing. Amen. That's what we want to do. And, you know, some people are so selfish in their minds that they're all caught up in, well, I don't want people taking advantage of me. You know, God will see to it that people don't take advantage of you. You don't have to worry about that. Also, on top of that, if you're not led to give or bless, don't do it. You know, if you don't feel like that's right, don't do it. If you think somebody's just abusing you, don't give to them. You know, it's not about that. It's about maintaining that out there so that people look at God through you. That's how they see God, that God is good and he's profitable. He's a blessing to people. Because you need to understand, people are judging God by how they see you. Understand that. Right or wrong, understand that people are judging God by how they see you and me, both of us. I'm not exempt from that either. And so you need to understand that's what you're dealing with. Now, Titus 3:14, I added it here. I brought it up here because it deals the same way. I mean, you see here, Titus just reinforces this. It says, and let our people, and I think this is, hold on a second. I'm going to have to look this up. Yeah, this whole thing was written by Paul to Titus. Titus was like one of his, Titus was like Timothy to Paul. So Paul's actually talking here. So, you know, we're not getting Titus's point of view. We're getting Paul's point of view. And if I kind of led you guys to think that, I'm sorry. I meant it. Paul was the one that wrote this. But you need to understand Paul is making the statement that we should be careful to maintain these good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then he goes on in verse 14, he reinforces this again. And he says, let our people also learn. And this is only six verses down. And so he's actually having to repeat and reinforce what he just said. He said, and let our people also learn, you know, which is the word mantano, which means to learn in any way. And then there, I love there's definition because there adds to learn by use and practice. By use and practice. I mean, there's a lot of things we can learn, book learn. I mean, you know, when I learned how to, you know, there's some things I learned about camping and so on and you know, and packing out and doing stuff like that, that, you know, it's all book knowledge. I mean, it's not real until you get out there and put it to work and practice it, you know, by use. Okay. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, let our people learn by use and practice. In other words, getting out and doing this to maintain good works. Of course, the same word maintain, proistimi. And then he goes on to say, and then he adds to that, he said, to meet urgent needs. To meet urgent needs. You know, and meet urgent needs is like meet urgent is like one word, I think. And it actually means necessary, what one cannot do without. In other words, if it's urgent, you know, it's something that we can't do without. And then, you know, needs, of course, is, you know, demands, requirements, or destitution. You find somebody in a situation that is struggling, don't ever pass up the opportunity to do something about that. You know, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. In other words, when it comes up, you know, it's time to do something about it. You know, if I hear about an urgent need, and I have in the past, I haven't, I mean, just recently I did. I had somebody that I found out that I knew real well. And I found out that they were, you know, dealing with sickness and they were suffering financially because they couldn't work. And, you know, God led me to just give, to bless them, to help them out financially. And, you know, I was meeting an urgent need. And one of the things that I've become more and more aware is how much fruit are we actually bearing for the name of Jesus? How much fruit are we really bringing forth? You know, and so, you know, that's why Paul goes on to say to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And unfruitful literally means without fruit. It means barren. And it also means not yielding what it ought to yield. Not yielding what it ought to yield. And we are meant to yield fruit, people. And part of the fruit that we're meant to yield is the fruit of good works. Meeting urgent needs. Maintaining good works and meeting urgent needs. You know, an apple tree bears apples. And it bears it, like, I think, like once a year. But it, you know, it doesn't wait to bear apples and until somebody's coming up there ready to pick an apple. Then it starts, you know, producing the flowers, and then it starts budding, and then the apples start growing. It doesn't work like that. It's constantly producing those apples when it's time to produce the apple. It just produces the apples whether somebody eats them or not. In other words, it's the nature of the apple tree to produce apples. That's why it's called an apple tree. Orange tree produces orange. That's why it's called an orange tree. Fig tree produces figs. Date palms produce dates. You know, that's what they're there for. And so we are to produce fruit every chance we have. We should be carrying fruit around with us for people to pluck off of us. Amen. So meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. See, God wants you guys to be full of fruit. He wants you to be a blessing to people around you. He'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about, you know, well, what about me, man? God will take care of you, unless you have no faith in God taking care of you at all. Of course, you're going to be selfish and stingy in that case. You're not going to be open to, you know, producing much fruit. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to probably finish this up. Well, maybe. We'll see. The next thing, you know, because we've been, you know, God's mercy saved us, we're to avoid striving about the law. And I added this, especially in what we can or can't do, because that's tendency is, you know, people argue about whether or not it's sin or not sin to do certain things, okay? Paul says in Titus 3:9, he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And the word unprofitable means, actually it means useless, anapheles. And then useless is the word mateos, which means empty or profitless, of no purpose. So they're useless and purposeless. They have no purpose. And I've been in and I don't stand these discussions. I've had people get into discussions about, you know, whether something is a sin or not. You know, well, you know, it's this, the word, you know, may not be interpreted correct. You know what? You're arguing the law. I mean, if it says it, it says it. There's no getting around it. And I've known a lot of Christians who sit there and argue about premarital sex, you know, that it's not sin. You know, it's only if you commit adultery. Well, that's what fornication is premarital sex. And you need to understand that when we start justifying sin, you know, we're trying to argue the law for ourselves, for our own benefit. And that's typically where it goes, is that when anybody gets into a dispute that's just about, you know, and when it comes to foolish, I mean, the word foolish literally means, you know, dull or stupid or heedless and absurd. Amen. When it says avoid, it means to keep away from. So when somebody starts arguing about whether or not, and I'm going to put it on this level because I think it's inclusive. When somebody starts arguing about, you know, pre-tribulation rapture or mid-trib rapture or post-tribulation rapture, you know, and they get into an argument about that, that's foolish. That's worthless. People need to study the word for themselves and then go to God and let God begin to teach them the truth. You know, we don't know it all. And so when we get into disputes about things, it becomes stupid. You know, it's something we should stay away from. Amen. And people would get into genealogies. I mean, just because somebody can name the genealogy of all the, you know, the genealogy of Jesus all the way down through, you know, when he came, you know, and get into all of that stuff, that, how is that beneficial to us? How is that beneficial to the people listening to that person talk about stuff? And then contentions, you know, you have people that get into arguments about certain aspects of the word. Like I said, you know, I remember I walked into a Bible bookstore and the first thing the guy behind the counter said to me was, "Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib?" And I looked at him and I turned around and walked out of the store. I'm not going to buy books from a place that's contentious. I'm not going to sit and argue scripture with people. I mean, I'll get firm, you know, just like Jesus would, but he's not going to sit there and get into arguments about it. You know, and you just got to walk away. And strivings about the law, battles, controversies, debate, storm, argument. You know, we need to knock that stuff off, people. They're unprofitable and they're useless. Amen. Verse 10 goes on to say, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now listen to me very carefully. I'm going to jump into something here that I hope I have enough time because I'm going to get to it and there's not much I can do about it. You know, it says that reject a divisive man. And the word reject there literally means to refuse or decline, to shun or avoid. To shun or avoid, to decline, to refuse a divisive man. And a divisive man is a person who's schismatic. That means dissenting, who's factious, who's divisive, a follower of false doctrine. That could be that. Amen. A heretic, which means a misbeliever, believing contrary to church doctrine. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's various doctrines and from different groups of people. Our church doctrine, for example, our church doctrine is that we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues and the openness to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, of course, we have prophecies almost on a weekly basis and or a prophecy on a weekly basis. And God, we believe that comes from God, you know, that is scriptural. All right. That it comes from the Bible. Well, there's a whole group of Christians or a whole side of Christianity and believers that believe that that's all passed away. And from my study of the word, it absolutely has not passed away. And Peter confirms it in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3. I'm not going to get into it. But we could get into, you know, somebody could either come in and, you know, sit there and try and argue that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer for us, which, or they'll try to say that it's actually just the infilling of the Holy Spirit when you got saved, that you got everything you were going to get. All right. I'm not going to argue with that. People want to believe that, that's between them and God. But for me and for our church, that's what we believe. And even if you don't practice praying in tongues or you don't practice the gifts of the Spirit, that is a doctrine that is part of our church. And a divisive person is somebody who will come in and say, I don't believe that's of God. And they're believing contrary to church doctrine. They'll come in and say, no, that's all passed away. And they'll try to turn people away from that teaching. Now, if I present the teaching in a clear, logical, formatted way, that this is still for us today and we still need it, then that person is a heretic. And we're commanded to reject that person. In other words, kick him out, shun him. We're not going to sit here and listen to you. If you're going to come in and disrupt the service, you know, we'll get a couple of big guys and take you and step you outside the front door and tell you to go about your business. Go to church where they preach what you believe. Don't come here and try and, you know, screw us up. Amen? Now, listen to me. There are plenty of people that believe that tongues is not for us today. And I have no problems with them believing that. They could be totally born again, a child of God, my brother or my sister in the Lord. And there's no issue there. The whole point that Paul's getting at here is that divisiveness, being argumentative, you know, being dissenting, being factious. And you know what? If a person doesn't agree with how things are functioning or the scripturality of the things that are functioning within a church, not just our church, but any church, they can vote with their feet. In other words, they can get up and leave. But don't become a divisive person. You will end up rejected, and God's not going to look favorably on you. We're to promote love. We're to promote, you know, walking in love with one another. And I see a lot of people on, you know, different social media play things that will sit there and, you know, just condemn people for believing in certain things. And that's all they do. That's all they have to offer. That's a divisive person. And they think that they're saving people from, you know, heresy and from going to hell. Listen to me. God knows his people. And he'll take care of his people. I dealt with that a long time ago. It's not my job to go in and straighten out churches. It's not my job to go in and straighten out families. It's not my job. If people are sincere with God, God will take care of them. But divisive people, we have to watch out for. And it says specifically here, a divisive man after the first and second admonition, just to reject that person. And then Titus 3:11 goes into knowing that a person or such a person is warped in sinning. And the word warped there means to change for the worse, to corrupt, to pervert, to warp or twist. Once a person becomes divisive and be given to controversy, it's affected them in a way that's really not good. All right? Knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Being self-condemned. And the word self-condemned is the word autokatakritos. Vines defines that word as self-condemned. Auto, self, katakrino, to condemn. And on account of doing himself what he condemns in others. On account of doing himself what he condemns in others. And in the case of somebody like a divisive person, you know, they're talking about, you know, people, you know, coming against their truths. And so they're being condemned for that when that's what he's doing. He's a divisive person condemning others for something he's actually given over to. That state of judgmental condemnation of others that don't think exactly like he thinks. There are people that I know, there are people that you all know, or maybe know, I don't know, but you may know people that they're constantly divisive. They're always coming up with something that, you know, this is what's wrong with this, and this is off, and that's off, and they're critical all the time. And when they become critical all the time, whether it's doctrinally, you know, whether it's behaviorally, whether it's whatever else, when they do that, they've become divisive. They've become, and in the sense of, in that divisiveness, they've become, what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, it's not here. It's up above, you know, where it's, a person is contentious, strivings, you know, they're, you know, it's controversy. When they've been given over to controversy and debate and argument, you know, and they're constantly wrangling about things, you know, disputing about things, that person has become divisive. And once they become that, then they've become an infecting kind of thing that can bring down other people, bring down the whole church if they're not dealt with. And so they need to be dealt with, you know, and I've known people that disagreed with me, you know, over stuff in the church and everything, and they just really were disagreeing about things. And you know what? They voted with their feet, you know, and that was gracious of them, that it wasn't their place to straighten me out or try to, you know, judge me or try to change me or anything like that. They were gracious enough to move on and not, you know, and not stay there anymore because it was causing too much conflict in them. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay. Understand that there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I'm going to stop here, and I don't know if I'm going to cover this next section at all. It might have been just an idea that I had, but somewhere along the way, I might actually talk about this in another message, but why, you know, we condemn others for what we do ourselves. Why do we do that? And I got some good reasons on that, but I don't want to take the time because we're almost at an hour, and I don't want to be here any later than that, and it may take a while. But in any case, understand that, you know, that when a person becomes divisive, they're warped. You know, they've twisted themselves up. They've changed for the worse. Okay. And then they're also self-condemned. In other words, there's something that they're projecting out. You know, they're projecting out to cover something going on inside of themselves. You know what? I got to share this. I'm sorry. I have to, because this is critical to understand this. You know, I asked this question, and this is on an AI Gemini from Google. And the whole thing of the self-condemned, you know, on account of doing himself what he condemns others to do. And I had a question, why do we condemn others for what we do ourselves? You know, and I was like, because I just don't get that. I don't get doing that, why we do that. And so Gemini gave me four responses, and the last one is the one that's really relevant to what I want to share with you. But it gives four reasons. One is psychological projection, which is kind of a defense mechanism. In other words, and this was coined by Freud, projection is a defense mechanism where the ego protects itself from anxiety by denying its own negative impulses and attributing them to others. In other words, you know, if you have a propensity to want to do something and you're trying to control that, you may project it out to others and try to control that in others in an attempt to kind of work it for yourself. You know, you're projecting it out because you don't want to recognize it about yourself. The second one is hypocritical blame as a social shield. Sometimes the behavior isn't entirely subconscious. It's a calculated or semi-calculated strategy to deflect suspicion. So like, for example, the best defense is a good offense strategy. If somebody is worried about being caught or judged for a specific behavior, they might preemptively become the loudest critic of that kind of behavior. All right. So that's, you know, that's the other thing. That's the reason why people become divisive. Then you got cognitive dissonance. This is all psychological. I'm just going to give you the basic understanding of it. When our actions don't align with our beliefs, it creates an uncomfortable mental state known as cognitive dissonance. In other words, You all know, and we all deal with this one for sure. We all know that, you know what? We're not to gossip. We all know that we're not to backbite. We all know that we're not to get in strife, but yet we're doing it. All right. And when we're doing it, our actions aren't aligning with what we know to be true, with what we believe. So it creates this uncomfortable mental state. And that uncomfortable mental state is called cognitive dissonance. So in order to fix that contradiction, you know, that we have and stop that discomfort, you know, of doing, and instead of doing the hard work of changing their behavior, a hypocritical person might double down on their public moral stance. Condemning someone else allows them to mentally separate themselves from their own actions. They think, yes, I did that thing, but I know it's wrong and I feel bad. Whereas that other person is just a bad person. And so it allows them to feel morally superior despite their actions. And this is something that I see in the church a lot, where people will judge other people for something that's very much the same thing that they're doing, but yet they're projecting into that other person this whole thing of, you know, you're worse than I am. I did it, but I know it's bad and I feel bad for it. But you're worse because you did it. You know, you're just a bad person. And so if we're not careful, we can start painting that on people without meaning to. And then, of course, you have the one I was getting at, is the halo of outrage. Judging others activates the reward centers of the brain. Moral outrage can feel incredibly validating because it signals to a group that you belong and that you hold the correct values. For someone struggling with their own moral failures, loudly condemning someone else provides a quick intoxicating dose of righteousness that temporarily drowns out their own guilt. In short, when someone's public condemnation of a behavior seems disproportionately intense or obsessive, it's often a mirror. They aren't actually fighting the person in front of them. They're fighting a war against their own reflection. And so they try to, and sometimes that's what a divisive person can be. A divisive person can be so focused on certain things that they're not looking, that becomes a smokescreen in a sense of who they really are. And they're trying to cover over the way, you know, they really think and what they're really doing. That might be incorrect, but that actually could be part of the hypocritical blame or social, as a social shield as well. But these are some things that when you start looking at, why are people so divisive? Why are people so, and you need to think about this for yourselves. Why am I so strifeful? Why am I so easily triggered to get into an argument? And why is it easy for me to talk bad about other people, knowing that I'm no better? You know, why do I have to judge others and talk about them, you know, when I know I'm no different? And so, you know, that's it kind of, when I was meditating on this, it caused me to segue into this whole thing psychologically. Why do we do this? And so all of those to say this is that when a person becomes real divisive and they become contentious, and you start striving about things, you know, and it doesn't have to be the word. It could be points of view. It could be, you know, disagreeing with somebody on where they're at, even politically, you know, or where they're at even spiritually. You know, you could be sitting there doing, you know, having this animosity. What's really going on underneath that? It might do you some good to sit down and self-assess a little bit and look at yourself and see, why are you like that so much? You know, why are you trying to hide something? Are you trying to cover something over? Are you trying to get the attention off of yourself? You know, are you trying to make others feel bad so that you can feel better? You know, put them down so that you can feel superior. You know, which if you're doing that, that's because, you know, you have a low self-image. You know, you need to understand where you stand with God. And so these are kind of things that I think that we could sit and spend some time in our lives thinking about, you know, and understanding for us. Why do we do that? Why are we contentious? Why are we striving? Because we all run to that so easily. I do internally. I may not do it outwardly, but internally, man, I'm on a trigger, hair trigger sometimes. And I catch it. I'm trained to catch it. And I know it's wrong. And, you know, but why, you know, why am I given to that? You know, is it my pride? Is it, or am I, you know, doing it? I'm trying to cover it up and jump on the other person to get it off me. Think about it. Amen. Anyway, we're done with this teaching, and I'll pick up on the next one for next week.